Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Lord, I pray that my words might so unfold the written word that they lead us to the living word, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It would be helpful if you had your Bibles open, if you have one, to Psalm 1. That will be the passage this morning. Let me begin with these words. Of man's disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree that brought death into our world and all our woe with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat, sing, heavenly muse. These are the words, the famous words, which the great Puritan poet John Milton begins his epic Paradise Lost, which is an account of original sin and of the expulsion of man from the Garden of Eden. It provides a compelling image, an image of the loss of identity, an identity for mankind that came with that same Garden of Eden. These themes of image and identity are very much part of this morning's passage. I called the sermon The Two Ways because of the two paths that are presented in the psalm, but along with them, there's a sense of fulfillment in the one and of irreparable loss in the other. The psalm also centers around the word, the law upon which the blessed man meditates. This seems key to the passage. Image does matter in Scripture. So Genesis 1:27 states that God created man in his own image. And Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Note that we are made in the image of God, whereas Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But having said that, Scripture forbids us to represent God in a graven image. And the gospel writers never describe to us what Jesus' appearance actually looked like. So while our image and our sense of image, and we being in the imago Dei, in God's image, is crucial to us, and we still recognize it every day in our world of commerce and of business and of politics, and even amongst our peer groups, our image matters. And when we think of ourselves in terms of our self-image, as the psychologists say, all the same, for all of that, if we want to understand who we truly are, we cannot look with our eyes. We need to hear with our ears. And by hearing, we will then see, much as the psalmist who meditated on God's law day and night. This is an important point, and in our day, people are searching for this same sense of identity. And it seems last week we spoke of the smartphone and such things that we all have in our pockets, and the power and the way we've become connected together through these technological advances. And it seems like the more power we have over our own nature and the more we believe in progress, the more people are longing for a sense of identity that they seem to have lost. And there seems almost to be an inverse relation. The more we grow in power through technology over our nature, the greater the sense that we lack an identity, that we need to find it, that we need to, even in the contemporary jargon, we need to self-identify. What we'll learn this morning is that for all the focus that the world may put on image and self-identity, it is God who determines who we are. It is God who determines in what image we have ultimately been cast. Now, last week we heard of the Greek philosopher Diogenes the Cynic, if you were with us, who went through the streets of Athens by day carrying a lantern, announcing he was in search of an honest man, You can only imagine what the listeners must have thought at the time. That's one rendering of that story. There's another rendering, which I think is more or less saying the same thing. He was holding up the lamp and saying he was searching for a man. The problem was the same thing. He was surrounded by people who were deceitful. They couldn't be trusted. How would he know what a man was? That's what he was looking for. So it was a search for his own identity. Who or what is a man? You can describe him externally. When I say man, I mean men and women. You can describe the physical characteristics. Those external things about us are statistics, things that can be measured. But is that really who a person truly is? I don't think any of us want to be reduced to statistics that can be measured and quantified. Well, Diogenes and the Cynics were not alone in their quest. The forecourt of the ancient temple dedicated to Apollo at Delphi, the Delphic Oracle, the most famous of the ancient world, contained these two words in Greek, gnothi se auton, know thyself. This saying, know thyself, was arguably the most important maxim of the famous philosopher Socrates. He went six of his dialogues. This was his central quest, to know himself. This morning, as I say, we're looking at Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 helps us to know ourselves. It bears directly on the question of human identity. If our image can be lost or regained, how we understand human identity will of necessity direct us how we will act. Who we are and how we act and what its ultimate consequences are the focus of this psalm. So with all that preamble, let's look at the text. And I note in the text that it's actually unclear who the psalmist is here. Many of the psalms, if you've read the psalms for yourselves, will contain a superscript, something at the outset that will identify either the author or some context or some musical directions or something of the sort. But the very first psalm says nothing about that. It gives nothing. It doesn't even give us context. Now, I see in this version of mine, the New King James here, it says, the way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. This is a later inclusion by the editors. It's not actually in the text, in case you're wondering. And it may be that there is no indications about the context here because its placement at the beginning of the Psalms is the context, the most important context for the Psalm. And whoever organized the Psalms in their current form, it was probably the prophet Ezra, I don't know, but a later compiler. He put this Psalm right at the outset of the Psalms for a reason. And the reason is it introduces us to the entire Psalter. It's not just the first one, it opens up what is happening in the entire Psalter. John Calvin writes that of the whole Psalter, of all the Psalms, that they are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. All the parts. The Psalms have a unique function, he says. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God has charged his servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves are speaking with God. And if calling on God is one of the principal means of securing our salvation, then no other better and surer rule can be asked for than from this book. And as fellow reformer Martin Luther puts it even more cogently, he says, yes, you will find even yourself in it, and the true gnothi se auton, know thyself, as well as God himself and all his creatures. Now, some of you might know, others not, and for those who don't, this is why I'm saying it. For my vocation, I'm a professor of poetry, English literature, and I want to look at the literary features of the psalm here because I think they will help us to really grasp and understand and meditate upon what the psalmist is trying to say to us here. And on the surface, it's a very simple psalm. But the simplicity is deceptive. In certain respects, it is one of the most intricately structured poems in the whole Bible. Now, it is predominantly descriptive, which is why we might not think it's intricate or complex, because descriptive things, by their nature, describe things, and descriptions are clear and straightforward. But it makes an extended contrast between two types of people and two ways of life. And this contrast between these two is furthered in the six lines of the poem, which are subdivided, broken down into three lines of two. So the first two verses, 1 and 2, they introduce the two kinds of people. Verses 3 and 4 describes them using two images, images derived from the harvest. And verses 5 and 6 move to a final verdict on the two kinds of people by describing their ultimate destiny. This prolonged contrast, which structures the whole psalm, and the pattern of alternating positive and negative statements, conveys the sense of life that the psalmist desperately wants to convey to us and is at pains to do so, that life is a struggle. It requires moral choice. It requires endurance. It requires consistency. And it involves both doing and restraining from doing certain actions, which have an inherent purpose and meaning. There is no action, no thought that you have that is meaningless. They're all part of this struggle, the struggle that the psalmist says contains all of our life. Now, having looked at the literary structure, I want to focus on the dominant image, the simile, which likens the blessed man of verse 1 to the tree planted by streams of water in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, it says. Now, I say that there was one image there. I suspect that everyone would have said in response, there are two. And I'm not saying that there aren't. There's a man and there's a planted tree. But here's why I want to say that. A reader sensitive to scriptural imagery must recognize in this otherwise unlikely comparison, because when you're comparing a man to a tree, you're not making a favorable comparison. It's a rather unlikely one. It's not a very descriptive one. Unless the author has in mind something that would be familiar to his readers, something that would evoke a master image. And that is what I submit to you is happening here. It's a visual, it's a landscape, if you will, containing a reference to the context of the Garden of Eden. So we have two distinct images, and yet the two together must not be separated. God's placed them here together for a reason, and the reason is, I submit, to evoke the Garden of Eden. Now, this notion that Psalm 1 is calling to mind the Garden of Eden seems further strengthened to me when we recall that the Psalms were used in the context of worship in the temple. And there's a strong case to be made, and a contemporary scholar by the name of G.K. Beale does argue this case, that the Garden of Eden in the early chapters of Genesis serves, just like the temple, as a dwelling place for God. And remember, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the reason that the temple, and the very specific and exact and precise descriptions of how the temple is to be constructed, were made because they are a shadow and a copy of the heavenly temple. In other words, the Garden of Eden, just like the temple, is a place in which mankind is blessed, precisely because they're in God's presence. They walk with God. They abide in his presence. And in the garden, not only does God walk like a man, as it says in Genesis 3, verse 8, in that same garden, there are two trees that are planted. Genesis 2, verse 9 says that there is the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And tellingly, Genesis 2, verse 10, a river is flowing out from Eden, a reminder of the abundant life flowing from the presence of God, which then branches out into four rivers that symbolically encompass the whole earth. And the fact that Psalm 1 begins with delight in God's law and concludes with a discussion of the divergent outcomes of the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly further supports this view that the psalm is asking to meditate and think about the Garden of Eden and the presence of God and all the connotations that come from it. And finally, since this psalm serves as a portico, an entrance to the temple of praise that we could use as a metaphor for the whole Psalter, we are being asked to consider these two paths. The path of life that regains the paradise lost by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or the one that loses it, as they initially did in their original rebellion. Now, it might help to guide the rest of our discussion this morning to consider three questions. First question, who is this blessed man referred to? Who is he? Secondly, what is the danger being addressed? And finally, how shall we avoid perishing? Who is the blessed man then? First question. Now, I mentioned the threefold parallels, the three distinct phases. Verses 1 and 2 hold together, 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 hold together. But I don't think, even though the man is only referred to in the first verse and not in the third per se, although he is likened in the third verse, I don't think it's entirely clear who that man is until we consider the composite portrait, as I said. And what is the big picture? Well, let me put the various bits of data together here. The blessed man avoids the wicked, sinner, and scoffer. He delights in the law of the Lord. He is like a planted tree that yields its fruit in season. And finally, he is known by the Lord. We should also note in verse 1 the importance of how this description begins. And note that it does so rather negatively. It's blessed is the man who walks not, stands not, sits not. When we present definitions, normally we state what something is and not what it isn't. But it begins with a negation. And this, to me, is telling. John Calvin notes that it starts with a declaration of the psalmist's abhorrence of the wicked in order to teach us how impossible it is for anyone to apply his mind to a meditation on God's laws who has not first withdrawn and separated from the society of unbelievers. Such an admonition surely is needed, he says. We see how thoughtlessly human beings have thrown themselves into the snares of Satan, how few guard against the enticements of sin. So therefore, the retreat and withdrawal from the society of the wicked is a necessary first step, says Calvin. I agree with Calvin. On the other hand, here's the problem: the subtle corrosiveness of sin itself. You can withdraw from the sinful company of others, but you can't withdraw from the sinful company of yourself. This is his problem. Calvin's not going to disagree with me, by the way. I'm just supplementing his point. And that problem is identified exactly in these three phases, the subtle corrosiveness of sin. And what they described is the progressive paralysis of a person that is induced by evil. And note how they move. They move first from the act of walking, and then to standing, and finally to sitting. What these three phases entail is a progressive identification with evil. To walk in the counsel implies a compliance with evil. To stand in the path implies participating as a member of a group. And finally, when you come to sit in the seat, It has biblical connotations that might not be immediately apparent to us. To sit in a seat in Scripture is to be in a position of authority. It's what a king does. It's also what a rabbi does when he teaches in the synagogue. He sits in a position of authority. And so when someone finally comes to sit in the seat of the scornful, he's now ruling actively, involving himself in perpetuating the evil that will pervade a whole society. And I think the same progression of evil is identified in Romans 1, 19-32, where it talks about sinners who first deny that God exists and then suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and then they worship the creature rather than the creator, and then finally they take delight in approving the very things that God's law forbids. They take delight in it, and they approve of it, and they want to legislate it. Furthermore, when it comes to verse 2 of this man, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let me just say that this is an extraordinary statement, this one. Please note that meditation is not simply reading. Meditation is not simply reading. He can't read at night because there's no light. He's meditating. All the same, meditating means thinking God's thoughts after him, contemplating how God has revealed himself. He does this day and night. Commentators are flummoxed by this passage. Some think it's just hyperbole. Is it even possible to spend one's every hour meditating on the law of the Lord? And even if so, who has done so? Hands up. Who has done so? So perhaps we could take it as a figure of speech, expressing an intense personal devotion that happens both consciously and unconsciously, some might suggest. Others have said that maybe we should understand it liturgically. It's a reference to the Psalter, to the morning and evening worship. And maybe then passed on to our devotionals, we ought to read the word and meditate on it in the morning and then have a quiet time in the evening. Maybe that's what is meant here. I don't think so. Although those are not bad practices, but I don't think that's what's meant here. The combination in verse 1 of the subtle corrosiveness of sin, which establishing a growing personal identification with evil, combined with the seeming impossibility of the constant and pure delight in the law of the Lord of verse 2, suggests to me that we are not being given a how-to manual in becoming a believer in the Lord and growing in our walk of faith. This is not what the psalm is doing. It's not merely providing wise counsel. And I say that because another passage in Scripture comes to mind when I read this, and when I was preparing, I almost went down this path, and I realized it was not speaking of precisely the same thing. There's a parallel passage in Proverbs 1-9, where there are two women. Here we have two men. There they have two women, and the two women are calling out in the streets, and Solomon is speaking to his son, commending him to consider these two women who are calling out. And the one is calling out, enticing him to come into her house. She's an adulterous woman. And then there's another woman out in the streets calling to him. She's the Lady Wisdom. The two, by the way, are identified by their obedience to God's law or their defiance of it. So there's a clear overlap here. It sounds like they're saying something very similar. Proverbs is suggesting it's a matter of choice. And he says to his son, choose life. Don't go down that path. Don't choose going that way. Here we have two paths. Is it not saying the same thing? Choose wisdom. Choose life. I don't think so. Proverbs presents it as a matter of choice. The first psalm presents it as a state of being. This is a descriptive psalm. It's not providing ethical counsel, however wise. In Psalm 1, we are not being told to choose the right thing. We are being having described for us a man who has done so. A man who has done this. Blessed is the man who walks not. There's only one man who did precisely what the psalmist describes, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man. He is like the tree of life. He is the living water that refreshes and sustains life. He is the one who is righteous. If that is the man, then what is the danger? Our second question. The danger is suggested by the very fact that the psalm begins first by describing the blessed man negatively, as I said, in terms of what he avoids before going on to what he delights in. He's thinking of the audience, the psalmist. We first, in order to understand and relate to this blessed man, need to recognize the evil of our own nature. To add to the problem of the danger of sin is the fact that while we ought to avoid it and ought to avoid rebelling against our gracious King, rather than being like the tree of life ourselves, we're marked by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just as man did in the garden. And therefore, we're inclined to do everything and to be everything that the righteous man, the blessed man, is not. And as we've already concluded, the way the blessed man is described precludes any one of us from fitting the description of the blessed man. On the contrary, as Psalms 14 and 53 put it, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from the heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The danger then is not something it warns us about as if we could avoid it. The danger is telling us who we are and the ultimate outcome of being who we are in separation from the blessed man. Then how shall we avoid perishing? Third question. Martin Luther helpfully comments that Jesus is the only blessed one and the only man from whose fullness mankind have all received what they need that they might be blessed. He is the firstborn among many brothers, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, so that he might be the firstfruits of those who are awake, namely in the Spirit. For it is written in the roll of this book concerning him to do the will of God. And he is, Luther comments, a man in three senses. Now Luther is going to dig down, and what does this word man mean? He says he's a man because he's a man of manly virtue. He acts like a man ought to act, not the way the first Adam acted, the way the second Adam did act. So he's a man of manly virtue. Secondly, he's a man because he's not a boy. He's not a boy to be educated. He's manly in grace. And thirdly, he's a man because he has a bride. He has a bride. Luther comments, "This is the man whom a woman has embraced, because as a bridegroom he went forth not only after, but also from his chamber, having his own bride from the beginning." Luther's probably reflecting upon what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. We too then. His chosen bride, a bride is one with whom one is, to use the metaphor in the Garden of Eden, with whom one is one flesh. That chosen bride, we then are part of that blessed man if we are the bride. Maybe you're skeptical. You might say, hold on, you said there's only one blessed man. You can't now equivocate and say it's a generic term. It describes all his chosen people as bride as well. You said it wasn't a self-help manual for becoming a Christian. It described a state of being. I said that. But this is the point. While the Apostle Paul speaks of us as Christ's bride, he also refers to us as members of Christ's body. We are in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. If we are his chosen people, we too are the tree in Psalm 1, verse 4, that is planted by streams of water. Does a tree plant itself? Does it choose where it is situated? This is a tree that is planted. And it's planted by living water, by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as he says in John 15, verse 16, Jesus, that is, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordain you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Let me conclude then with a little application. I remember years ago walking into a church in Durham, England, northeast, in my late 20s, and hearing the word preached. It's a day I will never forget. I didn't know what I was in for. What if some of you are like that this morning? I always think about that. It's always a possibility anyway, but I remember myself when I think of such things. What if you've come here this morning not knowing Christ, not acknowledging that he is your Lord and Savior? You might be thinking, it's great for others to hear about this. We're singing songs. I'm singing songs of people who identify and belong to somebody, but I am not in that. I feel excluded from that. Even while I'm singing, I am singing songs of inclusion that I feel excluded from. I don't identify here. So it's great for you to sing these songs, to hear these things, and to hear that God, furthermore, has planted you before the foundation of the world by streams of living water. That's pretty firm identity. It's eternal security. This is wonderful. You people, your image is Christ's image. You're in him. What if I don't identify as such a person? What if I don't know that I'm planted? That I was chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know that. I have no knowledge of that. Friends, I want you to consider that no one in this room remembers the day that he or she was chosen. When we think of choice, we think of it as something that we do. Right? We make choices. But God's choice for us happened before the foundation of the world. We don't remember that day. None of us, not one of us who says that he or she is a Christian remembers the day that we were chosen. It's told to us. We've been planted. It's our state of being. It happened before we were born. What we do remember, those of us who heard the good news, is that when we realized that we had been chosen, that we remember. And like a bride who's been chosen, we responded back with delight, with a sense of humility when we know who the bridegroom is. And it was that day when we realized we don't fit the description of the blessed man described here, nothing like it. In fact, we fit the description of those who are perishing. Some of us were very miserable. As you might be. We wanted to be blessed. Some of us actually might not be miserable at all. Not in the slightest. We're very happy with our lives. But then the psalm, opening it up, gives us a forensic account, a description of what a godly, blessed man is like, and that's not us. So we hear, we learn, actually, though we might feel happy, we are not blessed, and there will ultimately be an outcome of not being so. But those of us who want to be blessed, we cried out for it. And we heard the good news that Jesus came to save not the righteous, but the unrighteous, the sinner, the man that is described as perishing. That's the man for whom Christ came, that the wicked might also be counted blessed. And that word which we heard, the law upon which the Lord meditates day and night and in which he delights, that word was not a word that we merely heard. It was a word which bore fruit, the fruit of faith. The fruit that cried out, "Save me, Lord," and knew that we were heard by a God of grace, a God who gave his only begotten Son, his Holy One, to bear his wrath, so that we might not have to. I mentioned at the outset John Milton's Paradise Lost. It spoke of the loss of Eden in those very first lines. But it also, right at the outset, spoke of the promise that it would not be forever lost. It said, till one greater man restore it. Adam, in Milton's account, had to experience the expulsion from paradise. And yet Milton didn't conclude Paradise Lost with the expulsion of mankind from the Garden of Eden. Not only, not without consolation. He concluded with Adam acknowledging the blessed man, the second Adam, his own progeny, whose eternal life he would still inherit. And with that knowledge and with obedience to that same man, the man who delighted in the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, the archangel, promised Adam that he would, with that knowledge, not be loath to leave this paradise, but shalt possess a paradise within thee, happier far. Happier far. This is the word of life. This is the man who is blessed. This morning, friends, do not leave this place without knowing the paradise in which you can dwell, in which you can live and move and have your being. If there's anyone thinking this morning that they are lost, or maybe that you had it all put together and now realize that it isn't so, that there is only one blessed man and it's not them, this is the day you can know that God has chosen you. The word of life has spoken through his word in the psalm. Will you hear and obey? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is not only powerful and penetrates us and our hearts in its deepest regions, but it's also a word that binds and heals and restores and nourishes and blesses and gives life. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, who is the word of life, and we thank you that the words of life have poured out in our midst today. We pray, Father, that these words would be received, for we know that your word never returns to you void, but always accomplishes that for which you purposed it. We pray that this morning in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.